Of your life, Johnny, please.
Well, good afternoon, everybody. I suspect if I asked you to rack your brains and delve into the distant myths of your memory, and if I asked you each to come up with the time of your life, I suspect most of you could do it, maybe even more than one. You know, maybe a handful of things that you just look back and think, wow, I remember that day, I remember that experience, what an incredible time of my life that was. Hopefully, something, some glimmer of that lies somewhere in your memory. Well, I'm going to make a fairly assured bet now that by the end of this evening, it probably won't rank as being one of those. This evening. I'm not suggesting by my title that the time of your life is just about to begin in the next half an hour. But what I do hope that you will take away from this afternoon is just some thought-provoking ideas that are presented to us by God in His Word about what time is really all about and what the time of your life actually should be and maybe will be one day, God willing. So in case you were thinking I was going to ask you to share stories about jumping out of aeroplanes or seeing the last remaining hairy-nosed wombat or something like that, that's not what we're going to do this evening. Let's just think about time for a moment. I'm going to make your brains hurt just for a little bit. Is that okay? Just for the opening 5 minutes and then you can relax a little. I want you to just try and don your scientific hat for a moment and see if you can kind of get to grips with what the concept of time actually is. You see, time is featureless to most of us. It has no weight or texture. It flows on past tomorrow's sunrise, and it's very difficult to kind of get hold of it in your hand and put it in your pocket or even understand what it actually is. I mean, what is time? If you were to write your own little definition of what time is, I wonder what on earth we would come out with, some of us. And we treat it as if it's solid as a gold Rolex watch, don't we? And yet most of us know, if we're honest, that time is very elusive, it slips by, it's very precious, and has a habit of disappearing at a vast rate of knots. However, we order our lives and measure them on it and by it. We have anniversaries and birthdays that kind of give us signposts as to where we are in life, where we've been, where we've come from, where we're going. Esther and I celebrate our wedding anniversary this coming week. That's one not to forget, isn't it? That's where we come from and where, God willing, we're going for many more, if the Lord remains away. During the baby boom years in the USA, 78 million people were born, and 10,000 of them turned 50 every day this year. 3,650,000 people reached the age of 50 in the USA this year. I mean, those numbers are incredible, aren't they? All those people, and every one of us, no matter where we are on that scale of life, are measuring and ordering our lives by it. One philosopher once said, one of the first things we became conscious of when we became conscious was the passage of time. Our daily language is full of it. Time's up, the time of your life. Good times, bad times, long time no see. Time's on our side, time's not on my side. All these phrases which we just use so glibly and so easily, don't we? Time is an industry. 65 million watches are sold every year in the United States, according to Timex, who probably claim they sell most of them. And now here we are on the edge of a new year. Busy people use time. Lazy people waste time. Forgetful people lose time, wealthy people buy time, managers apparently claim they can make time, sportsmen beat time, musicians keep time, all different kinds of trade-offs and negotiations that we claim we can have with time. Will you open your Bible at that passage that we had read as an introduction? Because regardless of what you think about all those concepts about time, the Apostle Paul had some important things to say, which for our time together this afternoon, I just want to have a think about what the Apostle really meant. And the three things I want us to think about are these statements that I've put up here on the screen. They come in Romans chapter 13. We read them together. Let me just come in at verse 11. where Roger read for us, "Knowing all this," he says, "knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light." Now, as ever with the Bible, when you read it carefully and slowly, all of a sudden you end up with more questions than answers. And when you just take three of the statements that the Apostle Paul made, just in those handful of verses, all I want us to do for the rest of our short time together is just explore what on earth the Apostle Paul actually meant. He says, "You know the time." Well, the Apostle Paul was writing to a group of believers in Rome. Didn't have email, so I don't know whether he put the time at which he started writing his letter on the top and he wanted them to notice the time when they opened the envelope and read it or what, but I think you know as well as I do when you read that statement of the Apostle Paul, he's not meaning that if you look at your watch you can work out that it's about 12 minutes past two. What was the time that the Apostle Paul said, "You know"? You know the time. And then he went on to say that it's high time to wake up. Now, either the Apostle Paul was being rather rude about those who were reading his letter in Rome, bearing in mind this is chapter 13, a quite a long discourse. Maybe he was suggesting that during the period of chapters 1 to 12, they dozed off. I suspect we know he doesn't mean that. He's writing to a group of people who were awake. They were clearly reading his letter or listened to it being read. So what does the Apostle Paul mean when he says it's high time that you woke up? He's clearly not having a go at them for having a doze on a Sunday afternoon, is he? And for those of you who are contemplating it, well, maybe that applies as well. So what did the Apostle Paul mean? And then he said, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. I mean, did he mean the night in which it took the postman to get from wherever Paul was to deliver this letter to Rome, and now it's the day, and therefore you should be, you know, reading it and thinking about it and absorbing it and making it real in your life? What was the night and the day that the Apostle Paul was referring to? That's interesting language, isn't it? It clearly wasn't just random days and nights that Paul was describing. He was speaking about a specific night and a specific day. And what did the Apostle Paul mean? Isn't the Bible lovely? When you just read these sentences and you think they make absolute sense, and all of a sudden we're more confused than when we started. You know the time, it's time to wake up, the night is gone. It all sounds very confusing, doesn't it? Well, let's explore perhaps some of what the Apostle Paul meant when he made those statements. Will you come with me to the Old Testament, to one of the Psalms? Because one of the things we need to understand about human beings, about the world we live in, and about the God with whom we have a relationship is that we have very different views on time. Psalm 90. And I just want you to read these words really carefully. In order to understand what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, "You know the time," what does time really mean from God's perspective? Well, Psalm 90 says this, verse 1, "Lord," writes the psalmist, "you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, you children of men.' For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, and as a watch in the night." I mean, that's beautiful language, isn't it? But it's really, really important that we just get in our minds what the psalmist is actually telling us. He's telling us that from God's perspective, there is no time. No time at all. Let's just have a think about what he's saying. He says God is from everlasting to everlasting. It's a mind-hurting, aching idea, that, isn't it? That God is not bound like we are by days and nights, by growing old, by change in that way. 1,000 years are just as if they were yesterday. says the psalmist, even as he just tries to get his head around what that must mean to a God who is outside the boundaries of time as we know it. And God, you are from everlasting to everlasting. That's what the psalmist says. Now, why does time exist then? If God is outside time and he exists eternally, he has no birth, no death, no age, he doesn't suffer from the boundaries that fix the points and the experiences of our life. Why does time exist then? And why are we bound in it? When did time begin? I want you to try and picture time a little bit like this. The world and the universe we live in is almost suspended in a box as far as God is concerned. Will you come back with me to Genesis chapter 1? I want to show you when time started. It has a very definite beginning. Genesis chapter 1. Lovely words. Words that you're, many of you, probably very familiar with. And yet they never fail, it seems to me, to reveal the wonder and the awesome nature of what God did when he made us and when he fixed us in this situation in which we find ourselves in the world and in our lives. Just read really carefully. In fact, always read really carefully. If I keep going on about that, then it's just because it's so important that we do that. Just read really carefully these first opening words of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was. And God saw the light that it was good, and divided the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Spine-tingling stuff. This is the beginning. That's how God describes it. And that's interesting, isn't it? In the beginning. What beginning? God is from everlasting to everlasting. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is eternal. So what did God mean when he said, in the beginning? Well, I suggest to you that what God is describing is the start of time as we know it. In the beginning. As far as the experience of humankind upon the face of this earth, then the beginning began in Genesis chapter 1. It wasn't God's beginning. It was the beginning of the experience that you and I have every day. And one day, we'll have an end point. That was the point of having a beginning. It will have an end. In the beginning. And just notice what it was that God did in the beginning. The earth was without form and void, verse 2. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. But God created the heaven and the earth. And when you just read carefully those first four verses, when it says God made the heaven and the earth, I don't think it's talking about, you know, the globe that you can see there and the atmosphere. He goes on to create those from verse 6 onwards. And when he said he created light, he wasn't creating the sun or the moon. They come later in the chronology of the creation story. What God was doing was setting in motion the very building blocks of life. A creation-believing scientist will tell you that in the first four verses of Genesis chapter 1, you have all the fundamental materials needed to create life. You have mass, velocity, and time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And yet for a God who is outside time, the point of the beginning was for you and for me. Just look down at verse 15. Well, verse 14. God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And so the sun and the moon were made. Why? So that we would be able to measure time. Let them be, end of verse 14, for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And that's how we now gain some kind of concept of the passage of time. We count a day, apparently, as the time it takes the earth to rotate around the sun once. And yet even in our universe, that's a relative measure, isn't it? If you're standing on the moon, it's very difficult to measure time as the rotation of the earth around the sun, because light and darkness suddenly become very transient concepts. So even the very way in which God gave us to measure time here on earth only applies here on Earth. You can't measure time in that way if you were to leave the Earth. It was all focused on people like you and I who had the ability to gauge and to measure the passage of time. That's absolutely extraordinary, isn't it? Absolutely beautiful. Hurts your brain, I know, on a Sunday afternoon. And I'm at the limit of my scientific abilities as well. So I'll just leave you with that as a flavour about what happened when the beginning was. Now we need to understand why we're in it. What is the object of placing the creation that God made within the bounds and in this concept that we call time? What was the purpose of it? Come with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and here we're with the Apostle Paul again. He was in Athens and he was about to give a speech to the scientists of his day. Clever men, much cleverer than me. And yet interestingly, when he wanted to speak to them and persuade them about the wonder of God and our relationship with him, he chose this very concept. Verse 24, God, he said, made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, and he dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation. Isn't that an extraordinary thing for the Apostle Paul to say? God chose to bind us in the concept of time, with a definitive start point and a definitive end. In fact, I don't know whether you feel conscious of it in your daily life, that's very evident. There's only so much you can fit in a day, isn't there? Some of us try to fit in more than we should. Some of us make a habit of trying not to fit in anything like what we could. But we all know that we live within the constraints of time. And as we grow older, we begin to realise that that time is limited. And there are limitations that begin growing the older you become. And the Apostle Paul is saying, that's your experience of God. God chose to set the boundaries of our life in the concept of time. Now, he goes on to say why. Verse 27. He has appointed their seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if they might indeed feel after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. Now that's an absolute bombshell, isn't it, from the Apostle Paul. The reason we are bound in time, the reason that even though God is from everlasting to everlasting, the reason that our lives are finite, the reason that the earth and God's purpose with it is a finite purpose, is for the reason that we might seek after God. God wasn't being cruel when he defined that we would be mortal. He was giving us the most valuable opportunity in our life to make sure we used our time wisely and we used our life to seek after God. That's the fundamental reason, I suggest, one of, why we are mortal. So that we might know that our life is to seek God. The very existence of time means that we're constantly moving forwards. You'll be very aware of that in your life as I am in mine. You can never go back. You can't stand still. Life is a journey, and you know it and feel it as keenly as I do. And God wants that journey to be a life seeking him and getting to know him. Can you imagine if there was no time? If your life had no structure of time, what would it look like? You know, if you just knew you had to go to work every day, but there was no defined time. If you never got any older, can you imagine that? If there was no, you know, deadlines, no goals, no points in life at which you thought, well, I ought to just do that before X. I would like to be here or at this point in my life by the time I'm X or Y. I guess, you know, most of those end up slipping anyway, don't they? All the best laid plans. Well, that was the one thing God withheld from mankind. That ability to be timeless, to be eternal. And he bound us within the concepts and within the limitations of time. How our priorities and decisions change, eh, when we know we're running out of time. If you knew that tomorrow was your last, if you had that ability to see the future and know that that was the case, how that changes our priorities. Some of you may have had an experience like that, maybe with a loved one or something like that, and how all of a sudden all your priorities change when you know you're running out of time. I find that even just when I'm at work every day, not quite on the same scale, you know, I'm quite an organised person, I think, and, you know, I'm one of those people who needs a list. And I write a list when I get to work every day, and as it gets to like 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, and I'm still only on point three, of probably about 11, all of a sudden the priorities change, and it's the things that have to be done now. And isn't it interesting that God has given us that, on a very grand scale, that opportunity to say, now what is the most important thing in my life? How am I going to use my time the most effectively and the most efficiently? And God has placed us within a mechanism that forces us to make decisions about what's important to us and how we will spend our time. Do you know, I know a very, very busy person who once said to me, I'm going to make sure I write to you on a regular basis. And they do. I know a very unbusy person who said to me once, I'm going to write to you on a regular basis. And somehow they're always too busy. You know how we all have the ability to make time for the things that matter, no matter how busy we are. And how many things we can think of that we would have done, could have done, should have done, would like to do, and yet somehow they don't reach, creep up onto that list of priorities that must be done because they're important to us and they're valuable to us. Well, come back to Psalm 90, very briefly. This lovely psalm that talks about our relationship with God and the purpose of time. Psalm 19 verse 9, all our days are passed away in your wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. That's interesting, isn't it? I don't know how many of you feel like that's the way your life goes. The days of our years, verse 10, are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet is there pride but labour and sorrow, for it is soon gone and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger and your wrath according to your fear that is due unto you? So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. That's the purpose of time, says the psalmist. And he puts his finger right on the core of the issue. That is the purpose of time. To apply our hearts to wisdom. To make right use of our time. To realise that with this little chunk that we've been given as a gift from God, we use it wisely and we use it carefully. And I suggest to you that when the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 13, you know the time, he was talking about our ability to have self-awareness. You know the time. You know the time in your own life. How it's passing, how it feels, where you're at, what you're doing, how its usage looks in terms of your relationship with God. And he went on to say, it's high time you woke up. So let's just have a think this evening. If the Apostle Paul was to write a letter to us and say, you know the time, what time is it as far as our lives are concerned? How are we doing using this great gift that God has given us in the span of our lives to seek after and to find God? Well, the next thing the Apostle Paul said was, well, it's high time to wake up. And some of you will be feeling like this in a few hours' time. On Monday morning, that clock says 20 to 5. Maybe not that early. Maybe some of you just naturally get up at that time every day. But there we are. What a scene. Alarm clock's going. Is it that time already? Time to wake up. For those of you who are parents or for those of you who are children, I distinctly remember this phrase, high time, that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans, in the Authorised Version. It's high time. My mum and dad used to say that to me nearly every day. It's high time you tidied your room. It's high time you sorted yourself out. It's high time you did this, that and the other. And it was one of those phrases that kind of implied it really is time to do it now. It's one of those kind of you've reached the end of the line kind of phrases, wasn't it, that really made you sit up and be conscious that retribution was coming if high time wasn't reached. appropriately. And it's interesting, the Apostle Paul uses that phrase, isn't it, with these believers in Rome. It's high time you woke up. Very brave of the Apostle Paul to write that, wasn't it? And I don't think he was meaning it in quite such a condescending way. It literally means in the Greek, instantly, now, do it now. Wake up, get up. It's high time you woke up. Come with me to Matthew chapter 25. Lots of examples of this concept in the Bible. This is probably one of the most well-known, and you know it. I'm sure this is the parable of the 10 virgins. Because, as we said, you could have been forgiven for when you first read Paul's letter to the Romans there, that Paul knew that you dozed off while you were reading his letter, and he wanted you to quickly wake up before he reached the conclusion. But that's not the case at all. Waking up and sleeping, concepts like that in the Bible are not about literally being awake or asleep. So if you are, you know, eyes fluttering right now, you can breathe a little sigh of relief. That's not quite what the Apostle Paul had in mind, and we can see it here. In Matthew chapter 25, the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 1, "The kingdom of heaven will be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish, and those who were foolish took their lamps but no oil, and the wise took oil in their lamps and some to spare. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept." I want you to just picture in your mind, if you can, this story that the Lord Jesus is using to tell us it's high time to wake up. He says, here were 10 virgins they went out to meet a bridegroom who was coming. It was customary at weddings in those days. So it wasn't that they didn't know he was coming. They knew he was coming. In fact, it even says there in verse 2, they went out to meet him. There was no doubt in their minds he was coming. But they weren't prepared for the wait. They didn't just quite know what time he was coming. That was the problem. And so in the story that the Lord Jesus told, they all slumbered and slept. That's interesting, isn't it? Not just the 5 foolish. Every single one of them, lights out, heads down, having a quick nap. You know that feeling? Oh, especially in an afternoon, you've had a big lunch, and you're sat in a comfy chair, and you can just feel it coming over you, can't you? And, well, that's how it happened for them. But what was the point of this story? Verse 13. "Watch, therefore," said the Lord Jesus Christ, "for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man is coming." That's interesting, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ is suggesting there are some of us who might be dozing off in our wait for the Lord Jesus to come. Don't be dozing off, he says. Be watching, be waiting, be ready. It's time to wake up. This is about personal scrutiny, isn't it? It's not literal. I don't know whether I spend a lot of time in my car. I don't know whether you've ever had this experience where, you know, after about 3 hours, particularly sitting on a long motorway, you kind of come round and you're nearly in Scotland and you can't really remember, you know, going through Manchester, Stoke-on-Trent, all of those. Did I go there? Have I imagined this? And here I am crossing the border. And you know, that's how some of us just go through life, isn't it? Every day just kind of ticks by until one day we kind of, oh, how did I get here? How did that happen? How did all this stuff just pass me by? And I barely noticed it. And the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul would say, well, it's time to wake up. This is not about some point in the future. This is about today. Be watching, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and be ready. Wake up. It's high time to awake out of sleep. Well, the third thing that the Apostle Paul said was this, that we wanted to focus on. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. What on earth is the Apostle Paul talking about? Well, we've already seen some lovely figurative language, haven't we, about the difference of being awake and asleep. And the very pattern of our lives tells us that the day is for living. That's when we go out and do everything we do, isn't it? In the hours of daylight, we make the most of them, and the night is for sleeping. During the hours of darkness, when it's cold and it's dark, there's particularly this time of year, can't wait to climb into bed and wrap up warm. And even our own nature tells us that that's what the difference is between day and night. Days for living, days for doing, night is for sleeping. And the Apostle Paul's already warned us about that, about dozing off. particularly when it's in the daytime, and we should be doing. So let's have a look at this figurative language then. The night is gone, the day is at hand. Will you come with me to John's Gospel? John chapter 1. What does the day and the night mean? This is really lovely. If you did doze off, this would be a good time just to come back in, because really lovely way in which the Apostle John talks about one of the concepts of the person and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely lovely. And I'm just going to share it with you really quickly. John chapter 1. Let's just read from verse 4 down to verse 9. And I want you to notice the language that John uses here when he describes the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 4. In him, the Lord Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And he came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness to the light. There was the true light, even the light which lightens every man coming into the world. That's beautiful, isn't it? How many times can you get light into one sentence? Well, there it was from the Apostle John. And when he reminisced and thought about what he'd learned about the Lord Jesus Christ, he just packed that word light in as many times as he could. He was the light. Everything that you know and appreciate about light, light is for living, daytime is for doing. That's what I learned, he said, about the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was a concept that he kept using in his gospel. Have a look at these words from chapter 3. The light has come into the world, he said, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. I just want you to compare that with the challenge we're looking at from the Apostle Paul in Romans 13. The night is gone. The day is at hand. And John says, when I look at mankind, I see men and women who, although they literally sleep at night, spiritually they really want to live in the night because they're dark, their deeds are evil. There's nothing like the Lord Jesus Christ in them. There's no light at all. They're just dark. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light in case his deed should be exposed. That's one reason, he says, people just can't come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when the light of his loveliness shines into their life, it exposes them for who they are. But he carries on. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's lovely, isn't it? If you're willing to be with me and follow my example and recognise who I am, you too will have that light that John described. Now it gets really specific to the point we want to understand of the Apostle Paul's in Romans. John chapter 11, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now we know what the day and the night is, of which the Apostle Paul spoke. And it's not about what time of the day it is. It's about whether we're walking in step and in time with the Lord Jesus Christ and living out the principles of his life and appreciating that that's what our life is all about, seeking after God and coming to know him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we in the night or are we in the day? Come with me to John chapter 12. I want you to look at this one because John bookends his gospel with this lovely theme. He started it by saying that Jesus was the light of the world and the light shone in the darkness. And when you come to chapter 12 of John's gospel, he signals the end of the Lord Jesus' ministry. John chapter 12 and verse 35. And as far as John is concerned, all that the Lord Jesus did is now finished. And this is what he said. Jesus said to them, verse 35 of John 12, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, in case darkness overtakes you. And he who walks in darkness knows not where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be children of light. And you can see what the Lord Jesus is saying. My ministry's over. I've done everything I can to shine the light of my truth and my purpose into your lives. And if you don't accept it now, if you can't see it, you're going to end up walking in the darkness. Just look down at verse 46. I am come, a light into the world, and whoever believes on me will not abide in the darkness. And so the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was over, and the light went out. The glorious light of the world that men and women had seen in the life and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was switched off by men, except for those who'd recognised and who still recognise the value of his work. Come with me finally to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. One Thessalonians chapter 5, lovely theme that the Apostle Paul develops in many of his letters. Of the times and seasons, brethren, he says, you have no need that I write unto you, for you know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. That's interesting, isn't it? We've just thought about this whole concept of the night and the day. Those who live in the night and work in the night, says the Lord Jesus Christ, are those without an understanding of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and are not in step with him. And now the Apostle Paul says, you know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. It's a paradox, isn't it? The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And if you're living in the night, if you have not got the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how the day of the Lord will be. For some it will be a day, for some it will be a night, and the thief will come. Come down to verse 4. You, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be ready. Come on, says Paul, let's stay awake and be ready. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, verse 7, and those who are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Come on, he says, let's live in the day. Let's be children of the light, not of the night or of the darkness. Isn't that lovely? And that's what Paul meant, I think, when he said the night is far spent. For each one of us, if you know the time of your life, if you recognise that it's time to wake up, the night is gone. Let's live in the day and make sure we're with the Lord Jesus Christ and ready when he comes. Well, just in summary then, let me take you back to this slide. The very reason why God bound us in time in the first place, that we might know the limits of our life and use them to seek after God and find him. I'm not going to take you back to Acts chapter 17, but just look in your own time. Because the end will come, says the Apostle Paul, right after that section that we read. God has appointed the bounds of their habitation that they might seek after God and find him. And he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Isn't that an incredible thing to think about? That it's not just your life and mine that have limits, defined starts and ends. The whole purpose that God has with this earth had a beginning. And it has an appointed day at which it will end. When each one of us will have the opportunity, if we've ordered our lives correctly, to experience the things that God has prepared. Well, teach us to number our days, said the psalmist. Striking the right balance in the use of our time is the critical factor. Getting the balance between what's transient, what's passing, and what's eternal, between things that matter and things that don't. I think that's a pretty hard thing to do in my life. I spend my life with lots of lists. You've heard about one of them already. Another one is all the things I really ought to do, the really important things. And every day, about 6 o'clock, you know, when I've done all the unimportant things, I kind of look wistfully at the list of really important things. And they never get on the agenda. Losing time, it's the story of my life. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ challenges us to make sure we get that balance right. Otherwise, there'll be things we wish we'd said. Time we wish we'd spent. We'll be always too busy to get around to the most important things. And you know, my dear friends, just as I finish, the paradox of our time And the age in which we live is that we spend more time, but we have less. We have bigger houses, but smaller families. We have more conveniences, but less time. More degrees, but less sense. More knowledge, less judgment. More experts, more problems. More medicine, declining health. We've multiplied our possessions, but we've reduced our values. We've learned how to make a living, but not how to make a life. We've added years to life, but not life to years. We've conquered outer space, but not inner space. We've done larger things, but not better things. These are the times of fast food and slow digestion. Big men and small character. Big profits and shallow relationships. Time is a dangerous negotiator. It never gives anything back. It lets you think you won. We have phrases like, well, I found some time, I made some time, I managed some time. I don't know if you've ever been on a time management course. I did once, and despite the fact I learned I didn't get up early enough in the morning, I discovered that time management is not possible. Time manages you. You do not manage it. Don't know if ever any of you remember this red book. It used to be on the TV screens every Saturday evening as a kid. It's a vivid memory I have. Eamon Holmes, do you remember? John Minnell, This Is Your Life. Eamon Andrews, sorry. It was quite a while ago, but well remembered. There was quite a furore when this show finished on TV because they did Alan Jones. Not because they did Alan Jones, but because he's barely older than me. How you can give a guy like that the red book when, you know, he's barely in his 40s, I don't know. But I always wondered one day if, you know, I'd be sprung upon by magic one day and somebody would hand me the red book and go, Johnny Minnell, this is your life. Well, the challenge for each one of us is to be aware that that book is being written, isn't it? And one day the book will close and it will be handed to us. Johnny Minnell, this is your life. And the remaining blank pages, my dear friends and brothers and sisters and young people, are really just right down to you and me, aren't they, to fill them in. When it comes to the gospel, its call and the requirement it makes for us to commit ourselves with heart, soul and mind and strength, the time of your life, you'll be pleased to know, is not this evening. The time of your life is the way in which you use this great gift that God has given us and make the most of that time.
On your behalf, I thank Johnny for his services with us today. We're going to